Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and I'm going to read a couple of verses here toward the middle of the text, and then we will pray. This is a conversation between a man named Festus, who had a position of what was called a procurator there in a place called Caesarea, and he is talking to the what we would, I suppose, call the puppet Jewish king named Agrippa, and they're having a discussion about a trial that took place concerning this man, Paul. And as Festus is describing it, he says at verse 17, "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man, that is Paul, to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed or had suspected or speculated, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we would marvel to think that we are engaged today in the work of heaven, and that we have done what angels have done. And that is, they have come to the throne and offered their praise, and so have we. But Father, we need help that angels do not need, and we have needs that they do not have. And there are those here who can enjoy a privilege that angels do not receive. And Father, we do pray that as they would long to look into the truths of Your Word that we will examine today, that we will know greater blessings than even the perfect beings who surround the throne know. Father, we pray that we might know Your Word. We pray that we might know Your mind. We pray that we might have our hearts and our souls informed by truth. Those of us who know You, to better understand our world, and for those who do not know You, to understand Your grace and Your mercy, Your power and Your love, which is freely offered in the gospel. And so, Father, magnify Your truth and Your grace and Your Son today. Help us as needy creatures, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we have been doing thus far today, and what I have just done, is regarded by an increasing number of our fellow citizens as irrelevant, if not stupid or even dangerous. We're gathered in a place of Christian worship. We have sung songs to the triune God. We have read this ancient book, the Bible, and we have bowed our head in prayer. Now, there was a time in our society when, whether or not you actually believed in these things, whether you believed they were true, you regarded them as important. You recognized the Bible was important. You recognized the church is important. It's important to community. It's important to our nation, whether or not you personally affirmed it, whether or not you believe the miracles are true, whether or not you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You believed that He was relevant. You believed that He mattered. But today we are left largely to our own opinion as to whether or not this or that matters. You have things that matter to you, they don't matter to me. I have things that matter to me, don't matter to you. It's all a matter of opinion. And that seems to be the attitude of two of the men that we are going to be looking at largely by way of background this morning. These two leaders of this ancient province in a world very different from our own, a procurator and a puppet king, as they gather together to discuss the theology of a man named Paul and the things that he affirmed or didn't affirm, things that mattered to him, things that mattered to the Jews, and whether or not they mattered to Rome, whether or not they mattered to these men personally, whether or not they mattered to the world. Do these things really matter? Do they matter to you? Really, we can say, who cares? Does it really impact our life? Well, again, that's somewhat of the attitude behind this text today. Now, the whole of chapter 25 is an historic account, events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago that really serve as a transition to what we will consider more fully the next time we're in Acts, God willing, next week, chapter 26. Chapter 26 is going to be the fifth and final defense that Paul is going to give, and he's going to give it before this man Agrippa and this woman Bernice, and then also this man Festus is going to be weighing in. Now, chapter 26 has some great things in it. It's the text in which Festus is going to cry out at some point, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. It's going to be the text in which Agrippa is going to say, do you think that in such a short time you can make me a Christian? Or, depending on the translation, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, in which Paul will say, I wish all men were as I am except for these chains. It has some tremendous truth, some tremendous theology, some tremendous doctrine. But this text before us this morning is largely an historic record. It is several men talking. It is another trial that is taking place with Paul. And in many ways, what Luke is doing in chapter 25, and remembering that Luke did not write in chapters and in verses, but simply wrote a flowing account, where the ones later on, or the people later on, put in where they think the chapters begin and end. And this is probably one of those places where they didn't do a very good job, because we're going to see that it probably would be better to move chapter 26 up several verses. And so, really, in a lot of ways, what chapter 25 is going to do, it's going to set the stage for the great activity of chapter 26, Paul's final defense as recorded by Luke. So he's going to be putting the actors in place. He's going to be putting out the props and lighting the stage. And then really in chapter 26, the curtain is going to rise. And what may be tempting to do in light of that is really just kind of work our way quickly through 25 and then move in where the light more fully shines in chapter 26. And what I sometimes will do, and I did again this week, I'll sometimes look at what other people have done when they have handled this text, and I saw that a lot of people don't really even deal with chapter 25. They just subsume it under chapter 26. But I do believe, having said all of that, having just filled you with anticipation to come to chapter 25, I do believe there are some important things for us to look at and to consider. So I don't want to simply rush out of chapter 25 to get to the more tangibly fruit-laden passage in chapter 26. I hope that that makes sense. Now, having said that, I do want to rather quickly survey the material in verses 1 through 22 and then circle back around and deal with two very vital issues regarding our faith and the sharing of our faith to a needy world. So what I want to do first of all is to give what I'm going to call a brief survey of the text and then consider what I'll call a summary of Paul's ministry and methods. So consider first of all then a brief survey of the text. Now, the narrative is going to lay down some of the facts by which Paul is going to again make his way to Rome. And that's what this whole section of Acts is really dealing with. Paul, on his way to Rome in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus, that as you've testified before me, among others, so you will testify of me in Rome also. Now, when we were last in Acts, we saw how the Roman leader or procurator, at that time a man named Felix, had heard the gospel very powerfully and pointedly and personally from the lips of Paul. He wanted to, well, Paul, what's all this about? Why are you here? Why are people in such an uproar? What are the things you believe that are so controversial? And we saw that rather giving a recitation of historic fact, that Paul preached Christ to him. And he told him of his own sin. He preached to him about righteousness. He preached to him about self-control. And he preached to him about the judgment to come. And we saw that as he did so, that Felix trembled and sent Paul away and said that he would hear him later concerning these matters. Now, what we then saw was that in the process of some 2 years, that Felix's heart was hardened, and he began to view Paul as a means by which he might ultimately make some money, most likely, in a sense, holding him hostage, hoping that his followers, that these churches might pay him money and that he might be released. But then we saw that a new procurator, a new ruler of this area called Caesarea, is appointed. And now he's appointed not by Claudius, the old emperor, but by a new emperor whose name I think we all know, a man named Nero. Nero appoints Festus as the new leader, governor of this particular area. Now, as the chapter begins, Festus is approached by the Jews who want Paul brought from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. Now, the reason they want to do that, verse 3 tells us, is that they had hopes of killing Paul while he was being transported. Verse 1 says, "Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him," that is Paul, "to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him." In verses 4 and 5, Festus rejects this and proposes rather that a new trial be done sometime later in Caesarea. But Festus answered, verse 4, that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." Verses 6 and 7 summarizes the Jewish side of the trial. "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which Luke says they could not prove." Again, the reason for this was that though they may have originally believed the accusations, Paul had defended himself to such an extent that they ought to have realized their charges were false. Paul had not brought Gentiles into the temple. He had not desecrated the place. He had not spoken evil against the temple or against the law or against Moses. Those were the essential accusations. In fact, Paul had argued and would argue again that he actually loves the law more than these Jews did, that he actually believes not just some things, but everything in the law of Moses, that they read it, as he would tell the Corinthians, with a veil over their eyes or with a blindfold on that prevented them from seeing the glory of Jesus as revealed in their own scriptures. Verses 8 through 12 reveals both a summary of Paul's defense and insistence that he not go back to Jerusalem for trial, but rather, as a Roman citizen, that he would invoke his privilege to have a trial before the emperor. Now, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged, again, as a Roman citizen. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now we read at verses 12 and following, we are introduced to King Agrippa, and a woman named Bernice. And again, historians aren't exactly sure. Most likely she is his sister. Now, this man Agrippa, his name should be familiar to those who have read or studied the New Testament. And though I'll remind you of these things later and we'll learn more about him next time, let me just fill you in on a few things this morning. His family had had what we might call some close encounters with Jesus. His great-grandfather is the one who called for the slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. His grandfather's brother is the one who had beheaded John the Baptist and openly mocked Jesus on his way to the cross. Do some tricks, do some miracles, as I have heard. His own father is the one who had killed James and imprisoned Peter. This is the one who was struck down by an angel because of his blasphemy, recorded in Acts 12, the voice of a God and not a man, you recall that, and he was struck down because he did not give God glory. This man had taken the role, this family role, of, again, what we would call a puppet king of Israel. And because he had ruled over these people, he was, as we will see later, well trained in Jewish laws and customs. Now, we're told in verses 14 through 22 of the conversation between these two appointed leaders as they discuss Paul's case. Let me go back to verse 12. When Festus conferred with the council, he answered Paul, You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice, and some call her Bernice or Barnice, came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. Now remember, it's been some 2 years. To them I answered, It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I supposed, again, or suspected, or assumed. They want this man to die. I assumed it had to be some great thing that had gone on. But there was some question against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now again, that is going to set the stage for what we will consider together God willing, next time. Now, that is a brief survey of these matters, and I now want to lead us in the consideration of two issues that arise from this particular section. Now, in doing so, I remind us that Paul's passion in life can really be summarized in these statements. His passion in life was to know Christ and to make Christ known, to know Him and to make Him known. And Paul pursued the means by which he could know Christ and the means by which he would fulfill his ministry, a ministry of testifying to the person and work of Christ. And so let's consider secondly now and more fully a summary of Paul's ministry and methods. And we're going to seek to glean from this section from two sources. First, Paul's defense, and then Festus's comments, what we can learn about Paul's ministry and methods. And I'm going to put it this way. Where Paul did not offend, and where Paul did offend. So let's consider where Paul did not offend, verse 8. Something we can glean about Paul's ministry and Paul's methods. Verse 8, Paul says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." Now, Paul is here giving his defense. He answered for himself, verse 8. This is the word answered, is the word from which we get our English word apologetics. And young people, again, we studied a bit about apologetics last month. We're going to study a bit more about apologetics today. That's not just a Christian term. Apologetics is used in other realms of science or history. It is the means by which we answer, explain, or give a defense for what is articulated. And Paul is going to say, all right, you want to know why I'm here? Let me defend myself. Let me give an answer. Let me give a defense. Let me give my apologia for why I am here. And really what I'm going to tell you, first of all, is why I'm not here. I'm not here because I'm guilty. I have actually not given any cause of real offense. Now, somebody may have been offended, but I am not the source of that offense, either against the laws of the Jews, or against the temple, or even against Caesar. The term offend, or offense, or guilty, as various translations render it, is actually the Greek word which we usually translate as sin. I've not sinned against the law. I've not sinned against the temple. I've not sinned against God. And I've not sinned against Rome in my desire to bring the gospel to men. In fact, as we've seen in regard to the laws of God, the laws of the Old Testament, and even in regard to the pagan laws of a pagan oppressive leader, I am not guilty of sin. I have sought to live, in fact, in such a way as to bring no real offense in these matters. Now, you remember earlier at another defense of Paul's, he had stated that he lived in light of the coming day of judgment. The fact that one day he and all others would be standing before God, that there would be a future resurrection, had constrained him to live in such a way that he would be blameless before God and before men. The knowledge that he would one day give an account for his life caused him to live his life with a clear conscience before God and before others, and not just Jewish others, but Gentile others. He had determined that his life would not be a stumbling block to others hearing the gospel. That's really what he's saying. I have a message to present, and I want to make sure that my life does not prevent me from presenting that message. I want to ensure that I live my life, whether it's before Jews whether it's before Gentiles, whether I'm in Jerusalem, whether I'm in the temple, or whether I'm in Rome, I want to live my life in such a way that it's not a hindrance from others hearing the gospel. Now, that's one of the passions of his life, is to make him known. And I want to ensure that there is nothing that I do that would hinder others from hearing that message. I want Jewish people to hear me. I want a platform by which their ears will be open and their hearts will be opened by me. And I'm not going to conduct myself in such an offensive or sinful manner that they would close off their ears or their hearts from me. Now, that heart is what is behind his oft-quoted but frequently misunderstood and abused statement in 1 Corinthians 9 that he became all things to all men. Now listen again to what he said to the Corinthians, beginning at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without laws without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. This is to say, he thought about where he was, who he was with, what their customs were, what their laws were, and he thought, how can I interact with these people in such a way as to not unnecessarily put up walls against the gospel? Life is not about my freedoms and about my wants and about my ease. I want to be a signpost pointing others to Christ so that I would not go into a place and so disregard the laws and the customs as to unrighteously offend them and build a wall against the gospel. As we're going to see in a moment, brethren, the gospel is offensive enough in its own right. It is a scandal by its own message. And it does not need, as Paul would say, my thoughtlessness or carelessness to be a further stumbling block to others. And we should put that in our own language and regarding our own self. If there is to be an offense, and we will see there is an offense, let it be rooted in the truth and not in my arrogant disregard of others. Paul saw himself as an ambassador. He saw himself as free from all men, even from the laws and customs of men, and really only beholden to the law of God. But he would make himself a slave or a servant of others. That is, he would step upon his own rights and his own customs in order to win others. And so when he was with Jews, he lived as a Jew. He ate as a Jew. When Timothy was with him, because Timothy had a Jewish mother, he had him circumcised, even though Paul would say, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the law of God is what matters. He circumcised Timothy, not so Timothy would have any in with God, not so he would be made a son of Abraham. He already was a son of Abraham by faith. He could go to the temple, even though he believed that the church was the new covenant temple. He could partake of the Passover meal, even though he knew that the Passover had been fulfilled in Christ, that Christ, the final Passover lamb, had been sacrificed. He would look for the opportunity to teach and preach line upon line, precept upon precept, in order to give to Jews a proper knowledge of the Messiah, not come in gangbuster style in order to confront or to overturn everything. And when there were Roman laws and Roman customs that did not violate the law of God, he could live among Gentiles as a Gentile. Now again, If there was a circumstance that would prevent him from obeying God, well then, in the words of Acts 5:29, he would obey God rather than men. But the point of the text is, he's saying, the offense here is not built upon my own life. It's not built upon my carelessness or my arrogance. It is not because I felt I could be free to be obnoxious or forget where I was or who I was with. I've lived my life carefully in order to build bridges for the gospel, not to burn them down or blow them up. And brethren, we need both this wisdom that Paul had to know who he was with and what he would do, could do, couldn't do, where it was a gospel issue, where it wasn't, where he was obeying God, where he was fearing man, and all of the rest. But brethren, more than that wisdom, we need this disposition. To see ourselves as among needy people to whom we want to share an offensive message. We want to ensure that that offense is not built upon our own rights. Or that the offense doesn't come because we're standing on ourselves or doing what we want to do. The thought is, how can I get the gospel to them and recognize that if I lose them, I lose them on the basis of a clear presentation of the truth and not because of my careless disregard for who they are and how they live? How can I do that? That's the heart, that's the wisdom, but brethren, that's the disposition that we want to see in Paul. But secondly, we want to see where Paul did offend. It's obvious that no matter how sweetly and gently and wisely Paul sought to live, he nonetheless brought riots just about everywhere he went. You know, so you want to say, well, on the one hand and on the other. I mean, he was so careful not to offend unnecessarily. But that didn't mean he didn't offend. And it wasn't because he engaged in illegal activity and not because he felt the freedom to have an obnoxious life. The reality is that the world, that's the world of the Jews and that's the world of the Gentiles, they hated him. And they hated him because they hated Jesus first. And the text tells us again, when the accusers had stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things as I had supposed. Well, they had questions about their own religion. They had this doctrinal discussion, and it really seemed to focus on a certain Jesus. That's what it kept getting back to, this Jesus, and they all agreed he died, but Paul was insisting that he was alive. This really is what it all got down to. To bring a Gentile into the temple, have you forgotten about circumcision? You're making all these statements about dietary laws and all this. You live among the Gentiles as though you're one of them. You're a self-loathing Jew, etc., etc. But what really the sticking point is this Jesus. As Festus heard these discussions and arguments about the law and whether or not Paul had broken it, he no doubt heard Abraham's name, and he heard Moses' name, and he heard about this law and that law, and Leviticus this, that, and the other thing. But when the debate came down to one thing, that there was a man that they differed greatly on. There was a man who had died on a cross. A man named Jesus, and one side insisted that he had died and that he was buried. Now, they both knew that the tomb was empty. But one side insisted his disciples stole the body, and Paul said, no, the reason he's not there is because God raised him from the dead. Now, what all this means, Festus may be saying, I don't really know. But I do understand the issue. And the issue is there a living Jesus or is there a dead Jesus? Now, brethren, I find that fascinating because we're very often told today that Jesus is not the problem. Have you heard that? Jesus isn't the problem. The reason people hate Christianity is not because of Jesus. It's because you. The church is the problem. Christians are the problem. So you see a bumper sticker that will say something like, Lord, save us from your followers. We just can't stand those who follow you. The issue's not Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus, after all. Jesus is great. And depending on what side of the Jesus debate you're on, he's either the wonderful, loving, tolerant, tree-hugging, hippie Jesus, or maybe he's the Rambo Jesus, or the MMA Jesus, or whatever Jesus is, you know, the flag-waving, all-American, gun-toting, bazooka-carrying Jesus. Whatever, we've all got a Jesus we love. But the reality is it not that when Jesus came into the world, he was rejected and killed by it? The reality is that he exposed sin and he spoke about true righteousness. He told proud people that unless they be changed and become like little children, they cannot enter the kingdom. He told religious men who thought that heaven was theirs that their hope was false. And he actually said to some of them who thought they were the wisest, you know, you're not too far from the kingdom. What an offensive thing to say to a man who had just said, I understand what God's word's all about. Well, tell me, what's God's word all about? What's really weighty in the law? Tell me. Okay, that's a pretty good answer. You know, I can understand that you're not far from the kingdom. You know what that means? You're not in it. You're close, but you're not in it. He scandalized people that stating that he was more than a good man, that he was the Son of God, thereby making himself equal with God. And by the way, good men don't do that. Insane men might do that. Or possibly he's telling the truth. And a lot of people want to have a good Jesus. Jewish people want to have a good Jesus. Muslims want to have a good Jesus. But they don't want this Jesus. He scandalized the world by loving sinners, gross sinners, and saying that the way to love God much was by seeing how great our sin is and how wide God's love is and how in need of God's mercy we are, and that the reason why we love God so little is that really we have such a high opinion of ourselves. He told those who were in sin to stop sinning. Go your way and sin no more. That's often a part of his mercy that's left off. We're told, well, see, Jesus was there for the great sinners. He didn't care for the religious people. He loved sinners. And he did love sinners. And he told them that they couldn't continue in their sin. So yes, Jesus loved the prostitute. And he loved the adulteress, but he told them to sin no more. And he loved the drunkard and he loved the tax collector and told them to repent and take up a cross and follow him. He said that if they wanted to be his disciples, it would mean being done with self. It means that you stop loving your sin. It means that you mourn over it and turn from it and forsake it. And that if necessary, you cut it off like a man would cut off his arm or leg if it was caught in a trap and would kill him. Told them they needed to flee from their sin or they were going to go to hell. He said, if you don't listen to my voice and do what I say, you will not enter the kingdom. And my friend, the real issue that people have with Christianity is Christ and the cross and all that it implies. You see, they say you can be a Christian. This is what the world is telling us right now. You can be a Christian. We don't really have a problem with it. Just don't believe that anything is sin. And don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just don't believe that. If you believe that, you're dangerous. We don't mind the church as long as you don't tell people why Jesus died on the cross. You see, it can't be to save them from sins, and certainly not from specific sins, and certainly not from sexual sins. No, he died to show us that we are lovely. No, he died to show us we're wretched. And that if we sin, sin must be paid for. And again, people say, don't be specific about sin. And please don't say anything about repentance. And don't say anything about heaven or about hell. You can keep your message as long as you allow the world to rip the guts out of your message. In regard to so many of the issues facing us today, what we are being called to by what some are calling now the cultural despisers. And listen, we've got some people visiting here, and you might think, this guy's a nut. Hey, oh, fair granted, I may be. But I realize I may sound like a paranoid right-winger, you know, that maybe even Fox News wouldn't ask on or whatever. But I am quoting here the words of Jesus. Jesus said, they do hate us. But they hate us because they hate Him. And the words of the Gospels are relevant 2,000 years later, even in the U.S. of A., that light has come into the world and men love darkness more than light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. You see, sometimes we want to give society a pass, especially American society. People don't really... I know that's what the Bible says, but people here don't think that. I mean, we're the good guys. We wear the white hats. They don't really hate the church, and if they do, we must be doing something wrong. And yes, sometimes we do, and sometimes we are hypocritical, and sometimes we've gotten off message, and sometimes we're arrogant, and we are unloving, and we come across as hateful towards sinners and all the rest. But if we think to ourselves, it will get better if we just focused on Christ and Him crucified. Brethren, do we think we're going to get better results than the apostles did? They put them in jail and they killed them. Not because they got off message, but because they were on message. And the more they were focused on a certain man whom they affirmed to be alive, the greater the heat was turned up. And it gets down to this, and it will always get down to this, that there is a certain man that the world wants to be dead and buried and impotent, and that we believe he is risen and glorious. And they don't want to bow the knee to him. Yeah, they like to sing about him sometimes and put him in their song and thank him for this or thank him for that or call him an example here, but to bow and to follow and crucify yourself in order that you might have him, that he's a pearl of great price, that he's a treasure hidden in a field, that we'll possess him at the expense of everything else. But brethren, we want people to see him in his glory. But to see him in his glory, they must see themselves and their wretchedness. And it's not until we see our sin that the cross becomes beautiful. And as long as we think of ourselves as good, the cross is optional. The Word of God says that the cross and all that it entails, that as a holy God, an offended God, a broken law, helpless sinners, God taking on human flesh and dying as a perfect sacrifice in order that the wrath of God might be passed over and an empty tomb. It sounds so crazy when we're self-righteous. And the Jesus who is bids us to take all of our goodness and all of our righteousness, and he says, lay it at my feet and let me evaluate it. And he looks at it, and it's maybe there, and it's a little pile, or it's a great pile, and he says, is that it? Is that all your righteousness is? And he says, filthy rags. Now that's offensive. Jesus, who are you to tell me that my righteousness is as filthy rags? He says, compare it to mine. And I want you to exchange that pile of filthy rags for the beauty of my righteousness. And I'll freely give it to you. You know, it sounds crazy to some, and it sounded crazy to a lot of us here, didn't it? It sounded crazy for a lot of our life. We lived and went about our business as though there were no God, as though there were no broken law, no judgment to come. And if and when you thought about it, you convinced yourself you were fine. You're good enough, religious enough. It's not real anyway, whatever the case. One day, the good news came to us as good news. That there is a God, and this is what He's like, and this is what you're like, and this is what He's done for you, and here are the conditions by which you may receive the gift of eternal life, and what was foolishness to you has become to you the wisdom and power of God. And the despised man and the rejected man has become the glorious man. And you believe this because a certain man that the world said was dead and buried, in fact, rose from the dead. And the stone was rolled away. And it's an historical fact that He rose from the dead. And it is that fact that predicates all the rest of reality. Because if that's true, if He did rise and I have a soul, if He did rise, there's coming a day of judgment. If He did rise and He died for sinners. And brethren, if there must be a divide, and there must. And if there must be hostility, and there must be. And if there must be hatred, and there will be in this world until this world is done, then let it be for His sake. And let's take our ground and hold our ground at the mouth of an empty tomb. And let them say He's dead, and let us affirm that He's alive. And that's what makes the difference. And that's what led this man from trial eventually to the place where his head would be taken from his body. And he was willing to do that because he knew that when he closed his eyes in death, he would open his eyes in glory and behold the face of the one who had lived and died for him. How I would pray that some of you today would be able to take the journey of that man. And to lay down your hostility, to lay down your indifference, to recognize where your warfare really is, where your problem really is. And to behold in Jesus the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And to find in Him one who was willing to bear your sin and to bear the wrath of God for you. And to trust in Him that you might have life eternal. That's the good news, and may it be good to you today. In His name, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for the simplicity of the Gospel. And Father, we pray that we who are Your children would think rightly about the world. And we here, or those here this morning who are not Your children, that they would think rightly about Jesus. Father, we do pray that ever and always He would be the line in the sand. That He would be the one that divides us and not anything of our own making, but everything that is involved in His person and in His work. We thank You, Father, for those of us who can say, Christ the Lord is indeed risen, and have our hearts issue in a glorious hallelujah. Father, may some sing that and believe that and know that for the first time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.